Amen. I think I've seen one movie in theaters this year, and that was a film by Christopher Nolan called Tenet. And I've been a Christopher Nolan fan of his films for a decade or so, if not longer. And so as soon as theaters opened and this film, Tenet, was released, I got a group of friends together and I determined to go and see the latest Christopher Nolan masterpiece. And I sat and watched the film and I stayed in there for the whole thing and my eyes were open the whole time. And when I was in my car on the way home, my wife, who is not quite the same Christopher Nolan fan as I am, asked me, "Did you like the movie?" And I said, "I think so. I'm not really sure. I didn't really understand what was happening. It looked awesome. But it was really, really confusing, and my head hurts." That kind of describes the way I felt after studying our passage for the week. It looks awesome. You've got Noah and a flood and spirits in prison and Jesus is preaching to them and all this crazy cool stuff is happening, but it's really confusing and my head hurts. I was encouraged in my studies this past week to know that I was not alone. I read a number of commentaries, and let me just give you a snippet of some of the things I read. One scholar said, "This paragraph," referring to our passage, 1 Peter 3:18 to 22, "is notoriously obscure and difficult to interpret." Another said, "This passage has a labyrinth of exegetical options, each of which has no clearly overwhelming claim to certainty." Another said, "Virtually everyone finds it really complex and hard to understand." Another one said, "This is undoubtedly one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament." R.C. Sproul said, "There is no majority view on the meaning of this text." Another scholar calculated at least 180 different ways to interpret this passage. And the great reformer, Martin Luther. If you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that he was the type of guy that didn't hesitate to share his opinions about anything. And he said, "This is a strange text. And certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." Later he said, "I cannot understand it, and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it." I'll be honest with you, as I was studying this passage, I was almost tempted to do what I heard one pastor did when he came across this passage. He was preaching through 1 Peter, as I am here. And when he came to 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, he told his congregation, "I can't understand this passage, so we're just skipping to chapter 4. I would do that. I don't think you would let me, for one thing, and that's good. And two, I know that that would rob you of a blessing. Our brother Mike just reminded us in his prayer, 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by who? God. And it's what? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So even obscure, somewhat confusing, head-hurting passages like 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22 are, Christian, for your good. So, we need to spend some time in our passage this morning. And what I want to do with God's help, as we walk through this text, is give you a model for how to handle, how to rightly handle confusing or difficult passages of Scripture. My guess is if you spend any time reading the Bible, this will not be the first passage you come across that is hard at first glance to understand. How do we rightly handle difficult or confusing texts? I want to show you how to do that as we walk through this passage together. I want to give you, with God's help, 5 steps to rightly handling confusing or difficult passages of Scripture. Okay, here's step one. Affirm what is clearly taught. Step one is to affirm what is clearly taught. If you were with us last week, we thanked God for the clarity of Scripture. And the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture simply means that everything that we need to know is clearly taught for us in God's Word. It doesn't mean that all things are equally clear. So our passage this morning is not as clear as, say, John 3:16, for example. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a ton of stuff in our text this morning that is clear. There is a lot that's beautifully crystal clear in our text. And it helps me to just zoom out and talk about all the things that are really clear from the passage. So if you got your Bible open, I want to show you a few of these. Number one, Jesus is the suffering Messiah. That's really clear if you look at the passage. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. That word Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It means Messiah. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. But he's not the Messiah that many of the Jewish people were expecting. He wasn't the one who would come and overthrow Roman oppression. He was the Messiah that Isaiah foresaw 700 years earlier. One who would in fact suffer for his people. So Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So Peter is saying, Christ, Jesus, suffered. He's Isaiah's suffering servant. That's clear in the text. Another truth that's clear is that Jesus' suffering was unique. Look at verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once. Now, Peter doesn't mean that Jesus literally only felt pain one time in his earthly life. Jesus was truly human. When he skinned his knee, it bled. If he got a splinter, it hurt. If he stubbed his toe, it hurt. He was a real flesh and blood human being just like the rest of us. Peter's not saying he only felt pain once. He's saying that Jesus once suffered in a unique way. Where did that suffering take place? On the cross. He suffered once. On the cross, there was a unique suffering that Jesus endured for his people. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, real quick, Christian, what this means, if you believe this, Christ suffered once, then you, if you are in Christ, you will never endure an ounce of suffering for your sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's gloriously good news. Christ's suffering was unique. That's clear. Another clear truth is that Jesus is our substitute. Verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Who's the righteous? Jesus. Who's the unrighteous? Everybody else. If nothing else, when you gather here every week and we confess sin, I hope you're reminded you're not naturally righteous. Jesus is. Jesus was the sinless law keeper, and he died in our place as our substitute. The only way to be in a right relationship with God is to trust his ordained substitute, Jesus. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. For our sake, he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. It's the doctrine of what's called imputation, which means on the cross, all of your sins, God put them on the Son. And if your faith is in him, every sin you've ever committed has already been punished on the cross. He died as our substitute. That's crystal clear. Another truth that's crystal clear is that the cross is the only way to be made right with God. You look at verse 18 again. He did all this that he might what? Bring us to God. Dear brother, sister, friend, all roads do not lead to God. They don't. They don't all lead to him somehow, as long as your faith is sincere. Maybe that's your hope for your neighbor or your friend or your family member, that because their faith is sincere, that in the end, all the roads are going to lead to the same place. No, only through the cross of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, only through the cross. You say, well, that's exclusive. It is exclusive, but it's also gloriously inclusive. Because what did Jesus say? Whosoever will come, I will give him living water. Crystal clear in the text that Jesus really died and really rose from the dead. Verse 18 again. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I think that's probably referring to the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was resurrected. So unlike our Muslim friends who believe that Jesus just kind of passed out on the cross and woke up 3 days later, the Bible teaches Jesus really died. And he really rose from the dead in a real flesh and blood, physical, glorified body. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, I deliver to you as of first importance. There's nothing more important than this, Paul says. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I hope you see, brother, sister, friend, verse 18 is crystal clear on all these things and more. Now, you get to verse 19 and a big heavy fog starts setting in. But there's a couple other truths that we can affirm that are clearly taught in the passage. For example, verse 20 teaches us clearly that God really rescued Noah and his family from a flood. Look at verse 20. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. The flood is not some sort of ancient myth. Peter believed that the flood really happened. And by the way, Peter would have had his convictions shaped by Jesus Christ himself, who also believed the flood really happened. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus uses the story of the flood as an example of what will happen when the Son of Man returns. It goes something like this. The world was wicked, and God lifts up Noah and his family above the water on an ark, and then they come back to the earth in a world that has been purified by water. At the end of the age, Jesus will lift up his people to meet him in the air. He will purify this globe by fire, and then we will come down unto a new heavens and a new earth. This is gloriously good news. It's crystal clear. This really happened, and it's really happening again, which ought to be for you, friend, not in Christ, a warning to receive him today. Another clear truth in the passage is that Jesus ascended into heaven. Verse 22, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So Jesus didn't just dissolve after the resurrection. In his physical, glorified body, he ascended into heaven and is now seated at a throne in a glorified body by God the Father. So the Jesus that walked this earth, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, loving the broken and the destroyed, the sinful, that same Jesus exists now in heaven for you who belong to him. It's incredibly glorious news. Acts 1 says, this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. One more truth that's crystal clear in our passage is that Jesus has authority over all powers. Verse 22, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. Every emperor, every king, every prime minister, every president elect, every CEO, every manager, every husband, every father and mother, every pastor in every church, every authority everywhere, including the demons and the angels, are subjected to the authority of King Jesus. That's clearly taught in our passage. So let's stop for just a second before we move to step two, and let me ask you, do you affirm these truths? Do you affirm them? Which of them are hardest for you to affirm? If one of them is particularly hard for you, why is it that it's hard for you? What does that teach you about where your faith rests? That's the first step for us. In a passage like this that's confusing, let's affirm what's clearly taught. Step two, we need to reject what is clearly false. We need to reject what is clearly false. When I was a kid, I used to love reading Sherlock Holmes stories. And Holmes famously said that if you eliminate the impossible, then what remains, however unlikely, must be the truth. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to eliminate a few impossibilities, things that are clearly false that some people try to derive from our passage. Now, just real quick, on what basis do we reject something as false? What is the plumb line by which you measure whether something is crooked or straight? For the Christian, it has to be the clear teaching of God's word. So if someone from this passage tries to teach something that contradicts what is clear elsewhere, then we must reject it. There have been at least two false teachings that have tried to find support from our passage this morning. We're going to try to reject both of those. The first one is that there are no second chances after death. Some people will look at this passage and they'll teach that there are second chances after death. We want to reject that. So they look primarily at a passage like, or a verse like verse 19. It says, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So what they say is, aha! Jesus, after he died, he went to hell and he preached a sermon to people in hell. And if they responded, if they repented and believed, then those people were able to go to heaven. There's a second chance after death. There's a couple problems with that view. One is, it doesn't say that Peter doesn't say that Jesus descended. I know that the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell. But what is the plumb line by which we test the Apostles' Creed? The Scriptures, right? You awake? God's Word, right? And by the way, there's a good argument that that line was added to the creed much later, but that's not for today. The text doesn't say that Jesus descended anywhere. It just says he went. He went somewhere. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Peter also doesn't say that Jesus went to hell. In Peter's day, there was a number of words they could have used to refer to hell. They could have said hell, Hades, Tartarus, Sheol, Gehenna, the abyss, the lake of fire, the outer darkness. Peter uses the word prison. And scholars say that there's nowhere in the New Testament that the word prison here is used to refer to hell. Peter also doesn't say that Jesus spoke to human beings. It says he proclaims to the spirits in prison. That word for spirits, it's used in the New Testament and in apocryphal books like 1 Enoch to refer to evil spirits, demons, but never is it used in the New Testament to refer to dead humans. There's some debate. Can that really be referring to human beings when he says spirits in prison? Furthermore, Peter doesn't say that Jesus told people to repent and believe. Some of your translations, that word proclaimed in the ESV, which is a good translation, some of them might say the word preached. And so you might think of an evangelist preacher preaching a sermon with an altar call, and there's Jesus in hell preaching and saying, repent and believe. But the word that Peter uses, even though sometimes it can be used to refer to that sort of sermon, it can also be used to refer to making an announcement or a speech. But here's the biggest problem with this false teaching, that there's a second chance after death. Hebrews 9:27 is clear that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? Judgment. After that comes judgment. Furthermore, if you look at 1 Peter as a whole, one of the major themes, we've been talking about this almost every single week. What is Peter telling these exiled Christians to do? Stand firm, hang on, hold fast, don't give up. You're suffering, it hurts, don't stop, be faithful. Why would he tell them to do that if they could just get a second chance after they died? So here's what this means for us practically. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian in this room, I don't want to manipulate you, but I want to speak the truth to you. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. Can I suggest to you, dear friend, you're not guaranteed lunchtime. You're not guaranteed the end of this sermon. God may be gracious and give you decades more, but you're not guaranteed that. No matter how old or young you are, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and believe. Do it now. Right where you are, do it now. Call out to him now and ask him to save you now. Why, there's time. If you're a Christian, don't assume that there will be another opportunity for your loved one after they die. That's not taught in Scripture. God placed you in their life today so that you can tell them the good news now. Now. So that's one false teaching. We must reject any idea of second chance theology. Here's another false teaching that some try to teach from this passage that we must reject. We are not saved by our baptism. We're not saved by our baptism. Some will look at this passage and say, aha, baptism saves. And we have to stop and say, no. Now, it's not hard to see why someone would think that. If you look at verse 21. Let's look at it again. Baptism, which corresponds to the flood story, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I read that, my first instinct is to say, Peter, why did you use those words? I mean, come on, Peter. You're not helping us out any here. But if you look at the text, actually, he does help us out. Because he tells us exactly what he means. Look at the passage. He says, it doesn't save you by cleaning you up. You see that in the text? It's not removing the dirt from the body. You get in the waters of baptism and your entire body is covered with water. There was one time I baptized a lady and I didn't get her nose all the way underneath. And so I did kind of one of these numbers and pushed her down a little bit more and brought her up. All right? Usually, if we do it right, we're Baptists after all, you're all wet, right? Everywhere. Peter says, that doesn't clean you up. Well, what cleanses you, Peter? He's already told us. The beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 2, he says we were elected, chosen by God the Father for obedience to Jesus Christ and for what? Sprinkling with his blood. It is the blood of Jesus that sprinkles us and washes us clean. Or in chapter 1, verse 19, we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. So Peter says, baptism doesn't save you by washing you clean, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, where is your heart trusting in the waters of baptism? When you're baptized, where is your heart trusting? Is it trusting in the water to make you clean? Or are you looking to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's what cleanses us. That's what saves us. It's interesting that he says baptism corresponds with the story of Noah. How? Let me ask a question. I want you to talk back to me. I want to make sure you're awake. We got some dense stuff in here today. All right? So talk back to me. Did the ark save Noah? I don't hear a lot of confidence. Let's try it again. Did the ark save Noah? No. Who saved Noah? God saved Noah. What was the ark? The ark was Noah's public outward demonstration of faith in a God who is mighty to save. What is baptism? It is the public outward profession of faith, a pledge to God with a clean conscience that I am trusting not in this, but in you. See that? Baptism doesn't save. So if you're in this room this morning, don't assume that you're fine because one time a preacher got you wet. That's not what makes you right with God. God makes you right with God. It's your faith in Him. Are you trusting in Him? Now, if you're a Christian, we want you to get baptized. We want you to make that public. Just as God commanded Noah to get into the ark, God commands you to make your Christianity, your faith, public through baptism. But your faith isn't there. It's in Him. So, let's ask questions again of ourselves. Do I reject these false teachings? Can I look at the text, look at what I know to be true about God's word and say, along with faithful Christians of old, that there is no chance after death and that there is nothing that saves us but the blood of Jesus Christ? You reject these false teachings. If not, why not? Where's your trust? There's a third step we must take. To rightly handle confusing passages like this, we must, number 3, examine what is unclear. Examine what is unclear. The most troubling and confusing part of our passage is in verse 19. So let's look at verses 19 and 20 together just to get the full picture. Verse 19, in which Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So here's the question. Who are these spirits in prison? Who are the spirits in prison? By the way, I don't think you're going to leave here today and say, wow, I'm 100% confident we got it figured out. But maybe we can be a little bit more confident than we were when we came in. There's dozens of views on verse 19. Let me just summarize the four most popular views in order from least likely to most likely, okay, as I understand it. Number one is the second chance view. We've already refuted that. It's a popular view. Many have taught it. I don't think it squares with the rest of Scripture, okay? So we're going to move quickly past that one. Second chance view would just say that Jesus went and preached to people in hell, gave them another chance. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Second view is the limbo view. Some of you hear limbo and you think that, you know, Caribbean dancing game where you go under the pole, you know. We're not talking about that kind of limbo. Limbo is actually from the Latin word limbus, which means border or edges. So this is actually a view that was really popular in medieval Christianity and still is quite popular among our Roman Catholic friends, the limbo view. So it's trying to answer a what for some of us is a complicated question. Here's the question. What happened to Old Testament saints who died before the cross? What happened to them? Where did they go? That's the question. And the limbo view tries to answer that question. What it says is, there's this place on the outer edges of the underworld, limbus, on the outer edges, on the boundaries of the underworld, there's this place called limbo. If you're a Baptist, you might have heard this place referred to as Abraham's bosom. Perhaps you've heard of that. Okay, from the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. There's this portion of the underworld called limbo or Abraham's bosom. Think of it as like a layover. You know, you've got a flight, you're trying to get somewhere, and you've got a layover in one city, and you got to wait in the airport for a little bit until you can get your connecting flight, get to your final destination. Limbo is like the layover land. And there you are, your Old Testament saints, Abraham, Noah, all these guys, they're in a limbo, they're in limbo waiting on their connecting flight to heaven. And Jesus, according to this theory, he goes to those spirits in prison and he delivers them from limbo and brings them into heaven. Okay, that's one view. I don't hold that view. I think, by the way, that Old Testament saints were immediately brought into the presence of God, just as New Testament saints, because their faith was in the Messiah to come. Here's the third view. The preacher Noah view. The preacher Noah view. What this view says is that when it says that Jesus was preaching to the spirits in prison, what it's saying, Jesus isn't physically doing the one preaching. But his spirit is in Noah, and when Noah's building the ark, he's also preaching sermons, and he's calling people to repent and believe. So we know that Noah was a preacher, because 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a herald of righteousness. So this view basically just says, Peter's talking about, you know, in Genesis, Noah was preaching before he got onto the ark, and the spirit of Jesus was in Noah as he preached. It's a very popular view. Lots of good, strong, solid Bible-believing Christians hold that view. Here's the view that I hold, although if you put a gun to my head and ask me to change my view, I will gladly comply, okay? This is what I call the victory speech view. Okay, it's a little technical, but let me try to explain it to you. The victory speech view says that the spirits in prison are referring to this group of fallen angels in Genesis 6 called the sons of God. You can read the story, Genesis 6. It's kind of a weird story. There's this group of people called the fallen angels, perhaps called the sons of God, that are involved with women intimately. And as a result, both 2 Peter 2, verse 4, if you want to write it down and study it later, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6, talks about these beings as being in chains until final judgment. They're in prison, okay? So they're demons that are in prison. So, here's what Peter's saying, as I understand it. Sometime after the cross, Jesus goes to these demons and he preaches a sermon. All right, you want to know the title of Jesus' sermon? Here it is, ready? I won! This is awesome to me. I mean, I've just been thinking about this all week. This is amazing to me. So the demons, Satan, as they think they are winning their great conquest over Christ, Jesus is dropping the mic. Remember the story? We walked through Esther last year or 2 years ago. Who knows? Whenever it was. We walked through this book of Esther and remember Haman. Remember Haman. He is ready for his glorious victory. He's going in there to see the king, and he's built these gallows on which he will execute Mordecai. And he goes in to see the king, and the king says, "What should I do to someone that the king delights to honor?" And Haman's like, "Well, surely he's talking about me." And so Haman says, you should have a big parade. You should do all this stuff. You should let him wear your ring. Let him wear your robe. Let him ride your horse. It's going to be amazing. All the while Haman thinks, this is what's going to happen to me. My victory is sure. And then the king says, go do that to Mordecai. And then, not long after, Haman is executed on the very gallows that he created for Mordecai. It's the ultimate table-turning mic drop. That's what happened to Satan at the cross. Just when it looks like everything in your world is falling apart, Jesus is winning victories. On December 26, 1944, Hiro Onoda was a lieutenant in the Japanese Imperial Army and was stationed in the Philippines on Lubang Island. He was ordered not to surrender, and Onoda intended to obey that command. His mission was to do everything in his power to disrupt life for the Allied forces on that 45 square mile island. On October 1945, Onoda first saw a pamphlet that announced that the Japanese had surrendered in August, 2 months earlier. Onoda refused to believe it. He said, "This is just Western propaganda." He wouldn't surrender. Towards the end of that year, leaflets were dropped over the island by air, ordering him from his general to surrender. Once again, he refused to believe it. In 1952, look at this, this is 7 years after the war has ended. He's still there, he's still fighting, and planes drop letters and family pictures all over the island. Once again, he believed that they were a trick, and he refused to surrender. On February 20th, 1974, a traveler named Norio Suzuki met Onoda, and he told him that the war was over. And you know what Onoda did? He refused to surrender. He said, "I will not surrender until I hear from my commanding officer." And so, They found his commanding officer, who happened to be retired and running a bookstore somewhere in Japan. And they brought him to Onoda, who finally surrendered the war nearly 30 years after World War II was over. Let me tell you something, church. There is not a single demon that doesn't already know that Jesus won. They know. Because Jesus held a press conference and he told them, I won. And none of them could doubt it. And so you know what they're doing as they seek to kill, steal, and destroy? They know they won't win. But in anger and fury and fear, they try to do every last bit they can to harm you and God's people. Okay, that's step three. And by the way, if you totally disagree with my interpretation, that's fine. You could probably convince me pretty easily. Step four, determine the main idea. What's the big point? Why does Peter include this here? What's the reason for this here? I think you can see Peter's big idea. First, if you look at three words, it's really evident in the original language, but you can see the progression in your English translations. Jesus was put to death, he was made alive, and he has gone into heaven. There's this progression, you see. And it looks like Jesus is losing, but in the end, he's winning, and every authority is subjected to him. And by the way, another way to see Peter's big point is that word in verse 22, subjected. We've seen that word multiple times over the past month. Do you remember? Christian exiles are called to be subject to who? To our rulers and authorities, even when they mistreat us. Slaves were called to be subjected to their masters. Wives were called to be submissive, be subjected to their husbands, even in situations where they would sometimes not be treated as they should. What Peter's saying is, listen, church, hold on. Why? Because in the end, everything is subject to Jesus. He wins. Or as Martin Luther wrote, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One word shall fell him. You know what that word is? Jesus. Martin Luther said, if Jesus went to hell, he spent his entire time there thumbing his nose at the devil. Jesus, or Martin Luther rather, regularly told his followers that they should mock the devil. You lost. Jesus went. Christian, do you see how much hope this can bring us? Jesus wins. Step five, apply what you know. This is not just a step for confusing or difficult passages of the study and understand. It's a commission that we're called to obey. So James puts it this way, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Dear Christian, you don't need to understand everything that's going on in this passage. You need to obey what you understand. Hear me? We need to obey what we clearly can understand from this passage. So how, friend, is God calling you to respond? If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, your response is clear. God's patience waited in the days of Noah, but there was a day when his patience ended. And at that point, when the ark door shut, it was too late. Please, friend, if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, do not wait until it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. Young people in this room, listen, you can give your life to Jesus now. You don't have to be a grown-up. You can trust him today. Not in yourself, not in your works, not in your baptism, but trusting in what Jesus has done. That's your calling today, to repent, to turn from your sins and believe in verse 18, everything it says about what Jesus did for you on the cross. Would you do that today? If you're in the room and you're a Christian, but you've not yet made it public through baptism and commitment to a local church, that would be my commendation to you. It's right and good for Christians to publicly profess and pledge their commitment to Christ through baptism. If you haven't done that and you're a Christian, talk to me after the service. I'd love to explain to you more what that means. Or maybe you've done that, but you're kind of floating around, not really connected to a local church. And in Peter's day, to be baptized would be to be baptized into a local church, to be committed to a local church, to be involved in a local church. That's not you. That would be my application for you today. For the Christian in this room, I know some of you are hurting today. In fact, I would say most of you are hurting today for one reason or another. Many of you are afraid today. You're anxious today. Maybe you were up last night anxious about your health or your finances or relationship. Or up early this morning, feeling down and depressed and discouraged about your life. Listen to me. If your faith is in Jesus, the victory has been won. That is incredibly glorious good news. Your job is to believe it. To believe it today. And to believe it after lunch when you feel horrible because you ate too much. And to believe it when you wake up tomorrow and the next day. And to believe it after you get in a fight with your spouse. And to believe it when you get in a car wreck. Or believe it when you're in the hospital. To believe it when a big bill comes in you didn't expect. To continue to believe that Jesus won and he's coming back to rescue you. No matter how foggy this world gets with all of its troubles and all of its trials, your job is to believe what is clear and true and good. The Battle of Waterloo in 1815 pitted Napoleon the Great of France against the forces that were led by the Duke of Wellington. After Napoleon was defeated, a ship from Europe sailed across the English Channel to relay the good news by signal flags to London. When the report was received in London at Winchester Cathedral, the flags atop the cathedral began to spell out Wellington's defeat of Napoleon to the entire city. And then the message began, Wellington defeated. But before the message could be completed, a fog, one of those thick London fogs, set in all across the city, and the rest of the message was hidden. based on that incomplete information, the citizens of London thought Napoleon had won, which would have been a devastating defeat for the English people. Gloom and sorrow filled the nation as the bad news spread everywhere that Wellington was defeated. But then the mist began to lift, and the flags high up on top of Winchester Cathedral completed their news. Wellington defeated the enemy. And all of a sudden, gloom turned into joy. Sorrow turned into dancing as the people rejoiced. Dear Christian, dear friend, we have the full message. Jesus wins. Jesus won. And Jesus is coming back to rescue you and take him to endless joy. Let's pray. Father, we love you. You are good. Jesus, there's a lot of sermons I would have loved to hear throughout church history, but oh, to hear that one. To listen to you proclaim your victory over principalities and powers. Oh God, what a glorious thing. But even if that interpretation is wrong, it doesn't change the end of the story. We know how it ends. God, we know you're coming to make everything wrong untrue. You're coming to rescue us. Help us to hold on. Help us not to grow weary in well-doing. Help us not to forget the lost souls around us that need to know. And we pray that you would do the things that only you can do in us and through us and for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Just stand with me as we sing together.